I don't suppose anyone likes to be referred to as a weed. A girl who is said to blossom like a rose will take that as a compliment. But if the same girl was said as growing like a weed, I'm sure she would think somewhat differently of the person who made the comment. No boy wants to be called weedy. We immediately would take offence at any comparison being drawn between us and a weed. They're undesirable. They're destined for destruction. They're not the sort of thing that we want to equate ourselves to. So, what do you do when God indicates the possibility that you may be like a weed? Well, you could take offence and decide, well, God obviously doesn't know what he's talking about, and therefore you will not listen to anything else he has to say. But what if God's right? What if you are a weed? Wouldn't it be better to hear what God has to say? I read to you two parables from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. One almost certainly more familiar than the other. The parable of the sower, well known to many who would not describe themselves as Christians as well. The parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, may not be quite so familiar to us. I want to actually start with that parable this morning, though it comes second in the sayings that Jesus presents on this particular day in his life. And I want to do so because I think it presents the context for the importance of the parable of the sower. Two types of seed are sown. Good seed, sown by the owner of the field. Bad seed, sown by his enemy, who obviously wants to spoil his crop. And when eventually these seed germinate and begin to grow, there is an obvious mixture in this farmer's field, and his servants come to him and with some, "Didn't you sow good seed in your field?" "Well, yes," says the owner, "of course I did. It's an enemy who's done this to me." And the servants say, "Well, let us go through the field and dig up the weeds and leave the wheat." And the owner says, "Well, no, don't do that, because you're going to disturb the roots of the wheat. They're not going to grow so well. So leave them both together for the time being. And when it comes to the harvest, then we'll sort it all out." And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. To put it in perhaps some more understandable language, the church is like this. The church is made up of wheat and weeds. The church is made up of good crops and of undesirable elements. To put it more bluntly, the church is made up of true Christians and it's made up of false professors. It's made up of those who are desirable to God, those who are likened to the wheat. It's made up of those who are weeds. The wheat is destined, stored, and to be used in due time. The weeds are destined for destruction. And that is the story throughout the Bible. That's the story throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. He uses different ways of illustrating the reality that even in the church, there are those who are God's people and there are those who are not God's people. There are those who are destined for glory, and there are those who are destined for destruction. Now every one of us should therefore ask, what am I? Am I wheat? Or am I a weed? Have I been sown by the owner of the field? Have I been sown by the enemy with the intention of spoiling the crop? Am I here in this church to glorify God? Or am I here to cause disruption, disunity, disharmony among the people of God? Am I here to encourage other believers in their walk with God, helping them along the way through this life in a way that will honour their Saviour? Or am I here in order to discourage, in order to hinder the progress of those around me? What am I? Wheat or weed? It's an important question to ask. And how can we know which we are? Well, that, in essence, is where the first parable comes in. The first parable ultimately tells us that the way that we know what we are is by the fruit that we produce. In that parable, somewhat different from the first one that I've just presented to you, one type of seed is being sown, but it is scattered on different types of ground. All being scattered by hand in the old way, before there were such things as mechanized seed drills, into ground that had been prepared by hand, perhaps with a plough pulled by an ox, scattered on ground over which people walk to get from one place that's trodden down and hardened in the midst of the field, scattered among weeds and thorns and thistles that spring up in the midst of the field, scattered on shallow places of the field as well as where the soil is deeper. The same seed being sown in that field, not a mixture of seed, but a mixture of results nevertheless. Well, Jesus explains the parable. I don't need to go into any detail in it this morning. But just to remind you that some of this seed then falls on the wayside, falls on that path through the field. Fields in those days weren't our fenced, rectangular fields that we have today with irrigation and all the other modern conveniences of farming. Roadways went through the middle of fields. One field merged into another field. And some of this seed falls on the wayside, that hard ground. It has very little chance of germinating there before it even begins that process. The birds come down and pluck it up. And Jesus likens that to the word of the kingdom falling on deaf ears and hard hearts that are not prepared to receive it. And it's snatched away by the evil one before it ever has any hope of making any change. Some of the seed falls on stony ground. There the soil is shallow. It warms up first with the rays of the sun before the deeper soil warms, and so the seed springs up quickly. But it doesn't last long in the full heat of the sun, because it has no root, it withers and it dies. And Jesus likens that to people who hear the word of the kingdom and who are troubled by events in their lives in such a way that the word really doesn't have any meaning to them. It may spring up for a while, they may become enthusiastic about what they hear God has done. But when troubles come, when difficulties are encountered, those things are completely forgotten and they are taken over by despondency and despair. And so just as that seed on the wayside that's plucked up by the birds has never a hope of producing fruit, so this seed falling on stony ground, which seems initially to show such promise, it doesn't really have any hope of producing fruit either. Then there's the seed that falls among the thorns. There it begins to germinate, it sprouts, but the thorns surrounding it take all the nutrients out of the ground. It's starved to death. It's choked out by those other plants surrounding it. And Jesus likens that to the things in our lives that can so easily distract us. Not troubles, necessarily. They may even be good things. A promotion at work. An increasing family. And devotion to those things draw our attention away from the word of the kingdom and from an appropriate response to that word, so that the cares of this world take over and our time and our energy is focused upon those other things, as legitimate as they may be, but out of proportion to what they should be given. And then, of course, there's the seed that falls on the good ground. It may take a little longer to germinate than the seed that falls in the shallow soil, but nevertheless it does spring up, and its roots go down deep, and so when the heat of the sun comes, it's able to draw nourishment out of the ground. It's not choked out by those other plants around it. It has all that it needs to grow and to flourish, and so it produces fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, differing degrees of fruit, but nevertheless, fruit is there. It's to be seen. It will be harvested. And Jesus likens this to those who hear the word of the kingdom and who respond positively, who do not allow the cares of the world to overcome them, who will not allow distractions to get in the way of responding positively to the word that they hear and living lives appropriate to what they are instructed. They produce fruit. Fruit that is pleasing to God. Fruit that will be harvested for God's glory. Now this raises an important question. What is it that these people are hearing? Jesus says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and responds in these four different ways, what is he hearing? Kingdom. Well, really, whenever we hear about the kingdom in the New Testament, we're to understand it in terms of Jesus Christ as the King. It has to do with his sovereignty, with his reign. It has to do with his work and with his aims and purposes. So whenever we hear something like the word of the kingdom, our thoughts ought to go immediately to the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, and the words of Jesus Christ. And throughout the Gospels, whether we were to look at Matthew, this Gospel in which these parables are presented to us, or Mark, or Luke, or John, any of these four books which present to us the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same message will come through, perhaps in slightly different language, but always and consistently the same message. And it's a message that tells us, firstly, that mankind is sinful, that mankind is due to condemnation. Jesus told his hearers that they had need to escape from the wrath which was to come, the wrath of a holy God against a people who had turned from him, the wrath of a God who had created the world and made it perfect and provided instructions on how his creatures should live in this world to maintain this world in harmony and to live with God in peace. But it's a world that has turned its back on God. A people who have done things their own way rather than God's way and have brought about the calamity that we see all around us today, of a world that seems to be destroying itself. These aren't simply the failings of some money-grabbing nations. This isn't simply the response of a few people who have ignored ecology and who, whatever it costs, will enrich themselves. That isn't what this is about. This is about you and me. This is about my heart and your heart. This is about my relationship with God the Creator. It's about your relationship with God the Creator. We cannot pass the blame for this onto other people and other nations and think that if only superpowers had conducted their economy somewhat differently, we would be living in paradise on earth. It's because your heart and my heart is at variance with God's heart that we live in a world that is corrupt and decaying. It's because mankind is sinful, has turned from God, and refuses to listen to God. And that's the first point that the Bible makes. When we open up the Bible in Genesis, a book whose title means beginnings, we have the account of the beginnings of this world in which we live, and we have the account of the beginnings of the corruption that is so evident around us today. And it all began when a man and a woman decided not to listen to God, not to obey God, but to do their own thing, their own way. It's the message that mankind is sinful. And right from the beginning then, we have that truth proclaimed to us. And if we are not willing to hear the truth, then there is no way that we can ever bear fruit in our lives that demonstrates that we are at peace with God, that we are his children, and that we will not come under his condemnation. There is no way that we can be seen to be wheat rather than weeds if we refuse the truth that we are sinners. So that's the first element in this word of the kingdom. The second is that God, out of love for the world that he has made, has provided a way of life, a way of redemption, a way of being brought back to himself out of his wrath and condemnation, and into peace and harmony with him. It's a message of the possibility of being transformed from a sinner into a saint, from someone who is an enemy of God into someone who is a friend of God. A message of God's love. And even this message comes to us right at the beginning of the book, the Bible. In the book of Genesis, just after the fall of man and woman into sin, just after the evidence of the sinfulness of the human heart is so vividly portrayed to us, we have hope presented to us. Hope of a way of salvation, both in the words of God to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent, would remove sin, would provide a way of salvation. But also in the sacrifice of Abel, accepted by God, while his brother's sacrifice, contrary to the instruction of God, was rejected by God. Abel's sacrifice itself, showing that God is willing to accept those who walk in his ways and who do his will, provides evidence to us of the love of God. We have it again in the flood, in God's willingness to save Noah and his family and anyone else who would respond and come into the ark. Again, we also see there the wickedness of man, the sinfulness of man, the refusal of man to respond to God. And throughout the scriptures, consistently presented to us, is the message that God loves this world. God wants to reconcile himself to this world, and he's provided a way to do that. And it's the message that that way is through Jesus Christ, his own Son. He came into this world. Just as Adam was to represent the whole of mankind in that test presented to him in the garden, and the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Jesus came into this world representing all who would trust in him, standing in their place, so that whatever he did, God would accept as being their action, their behavior. And whatever he didn't do, God would accept as not being done by them as well. So his perfect life of refusing to sin and of always doing his Father's will is accepted as those people who trust in him never sinning and always doing the Father's will. God sent his own Son as a representative for his people to stand in their place. But by the same token, that representative had to take on the sins, the rebelliousness of the people, to suffer the consequences of those sins. And so we have the crucifixion. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, dying on that cross and suffering the wrath of God. This is the message. This is the word of the kingdom. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now there's another element to this message, and that is that it is confession of sin and trust in Jesus that is all that is needed to make that salvation our own. We don't have to do anything, we don't have to change our lives in order to win God's favour. None of that is necessary. All we have to do in order to be right with God is to recognize that we are sinners, to confess our sin, to repent of our sin, that is to turn our backs on it, to have a change of mind about what we're doing. That's literally what repentance means. In other words, we don't think to ourselves, oh well, I'm not such a bad person. After all, there are far more people who are worse than I am. Therefore, God ought to accept me. Nor should we think, oh well, you know, I'm a sinner. I recognize that, but it's not that big a deal. And God's a God of love, so in the end, it'll all be okay. Repentance means recognizing that I'm a sinner and hating that fact about me. And never wanting to continue in sin again. Wanting to live a life of perfection from here on. That's what remains. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be able to do it. But it means that you have that attitude of a hatred of sin in your life. And a longing to live perfectly before God. We confess our sin, we repent of our sin, and we trust in Jesus. We trust that God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. That yes, I'm a sinner, but that God has punished Jesus for my sin. But there's a fourth element to this message, this word of the kingdom. And that is that those who recognize that they are sinners, and that those who hear the message of God's love, and those who begin to hate their sin and long to live perfect lives and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins, will also live lives of submission to God. In other words, their lives will be changed, not just their attitudes. The change in their life will be a response to God's love for them and God's Spirit working in them. The change in their lives will not be used by them to curry God's favor, to negotiate with God for his love and forgiveness. The change in their lives will be fruit. And that's what God is looking for. The seed is sown, the word of the kingdom is spoken. And different people are going to respond differently. For some, it'll fall on deaf ears. They'll never go any further. They'll give not a moment's thought to their own sinfulness, to the love of God in Jesus Christ, to the call to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, let alone to any need for change in their life. Such are like the seed which falls on the wayside, which never so much as germinates, let alone producing fruit. Are you like that? Perhaps every word that I have spoken this morning so far has gone over your head. It's not registered in here. Whether you like the seed falling on the wayside, my earnest prayer is that sometime, sooner rather than later, you will begin to listen and that you'll begin to respond. But perhaps you're like the seed falling on stony ground. Oh, it germinates all right, begins to sprout. The things that you've heard about your sinfulness, oh, it's pricked your conscience, it's troubled your heart. You've even cried tears in the pew as you've heard these things. You've begun to think about the love of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ. You've been amazed that God could do such a thing for such a person as you, and it's thrilled your heart. And you thought, well, what a wonderful salvation God has provided. But you've gone on after hearing those things and troubles have begun to come into your life. You've begun to change a little at work, and people begin to notice the change and begin to tease begin to make life a little difficult for you. Because, well, you used to be quite happy lying to customers, but now you begin not to lie. And your companions, your colleagues, begin to make life tough. And you begin to wonder, well, is it really worth this after all? It's being a good person, living a good life, it's getting tough, you know. So you begin to compromise here a little and there a little. And eventually these persecutions, these troubles overwhelm you. Like the sun beating down on those newly germinated crops in the shallow soil. All the vigor that initially was seen is burned up and destroyed. And all the evidence of any life at all is a wrinkled little bit of stem. And is that what your life shows? Yes, a response, a flourish of activity, and nothing. It's no good starting well, is it? It's how we finish. So those who persevere to the end, who will be saved. My hope and prayer is that the seed has not withered altogether, but yet there may be life in that plant, and that you may begin again to hear and to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they go on to resist the troubles and the persecutions, to stand firm in the faith and to produce the fruit of a righteous life. Or maybe you're like the seed among thorns, and you too have begun to respond to the knowledge of your sin and the evidence of God's love in the person of Jesus Christ. Not in a great flurry perhaps, but still a steady growth there, and evidence beginning of a changing life. But other things, the busyness of life takes over. The desire to get on in the world, to get that next promotion, to move up the corporate ladder. These things begin to put pressure on you and your attendance at meetings of the church becomes less frequent as meetings at work take over. And your time in God's Word in private diminishes, and it becomes rather than a daily activity, a weekly or maybe only a monthly thing, just when you happen to have the time, on your day off perhaps. Gradually, the good things that have begun to show in your life are choked out by these other things that have taken on a greater priority than your eternal destiny and your relationship with God. You like that seed. You like that person. My prayer is that still yet there may be life, that it hasn't utterly been choked out by the cares of this life, and that you'll see the reality that you are in and the precariousness of your situation. But other seed falls on good ground. There's no weeds there to choke it out. It's not shallow, it's been ploughed well, it's been fertilised, it's well watered. When the sun comes up, the seed germinates and it grows. And as time goes by, it gets stronger and stronger. And in due course, fruit is to be seen. And some of you here are showing evidence of that fruitfulness. where your life is being lived for God, and you respond in humble submission to His word. And even those things which seem a little unpalatable to you, and you question at first, but having recognized that this is God's will and His way, you respond. You humble yourself before Him, and you say to Him, as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "O Lord, not my will, but yours be done." And as the years go by, more and more of the grace of God is seen in your life. And you're conformed more and more to the image of His Son. And more your life glorifies the God who loved you and died for you. What a joy it is to know that we are God's children, and that He is at work in our lives. What a hopefulness it gives us for the future. No doubts, no questioning. Whatever comes into our lives, we are certain that God is on our side. It's not just wishful thinking. We have the sure testimony of the Spirit of God in our hearts, enabling us to cry out, "Abba, Father," to the One who loves us and has saved us. So neither thorn nor thistle quenches that life within us. Neither trouble nor tribulation is able to sway us. The heat of the sun does not cause us to wither, but we grow and we flourish and we glorify God. The message, the word of the kingdom that is preached to you this morning, how will you respond?